Well, it's obvious the choir got their sugar this morning at the fellowship. We've had some great fellowship and physical food this morning, and hopefully the Lord will bless us with His Word and give us some spiritual food. We celebrated a young lady's birthday this morning, and I was telling a couple of guys outside that were doing security, who one of them happens to be married to Jean, who has a birthday tomorrow, right? Right. So, national holiday. Yeah. Let me close this in prayer. Have a benediction. So. But the story about her birthday and MR reminded me of this couple who both had the same birthday and were the same age, and they were both 60. And the young man that night after they celebrated their birthday said his prayer to the Lord, and he said, "Lord," he says, "you know, I don't ask for a whole lot," and he says, "I realize today as my wife and I celebrated our 60th birthday that she's kind of looking a little old. And if you could just see it in your mercy to give me a wife that's 30 years younger than me, I would appreciate it." So he went off to bed, and the next morning he woke up and he was 90. So, so you need to be careful what you ask for. So none of that has anything to do with our message this morning, but anyway, we're in the middle of James. It's an interesting passage that we have today where he talks about what we believe, our faith, and how we live our works. Most of us may remember a song that we sang as children in church growing up, and it had three basic lines with the same chorus. I want to give you the three basic lines and then the chorus. It says, "If you're saved and you know it, stomp your feet." And everybody would stomp their feet, yeah, literally. And then it would go, "If you're saved and you know it, say amen." And everybody would say amen. And then it says, "If you're saved and you know it, clap your hands," and clap your hands. And then the fourth verse was, "If you're saved and you know it, do all three." And you would stomp your feet, say amen, and clap your hands. But in between each one of those was a verse that went this way. Says, "If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it." And that's what James is saying. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your life will show it. That your faith will produce the right kind of living. James passionately argues and illustrates in this section of James, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, that that our life should be an example of who we believe in. His point is this, in this section, that it focuses all of us to answer this penetrating question. And here's the question: if you say you believe like you should, then why do you behave like you shouldn't? And that's a great question. Now, I know most of you. I don't know you all that well, but and I don't see you all the time. And obviously, you don't answer to me, which is a good thing. But the question for all of us, including myself, is to ask that question. Does what we believe line up with how we live, how we respond? Now, this section of Scripture, the last part of chapter 2, is really kind of the linchpin in the book of James. The first sections that we've already looked at looks towards this section, and what he's going to cover beginning in chapter 3 and going forward looks back at this section of Scripture. So let's see what James says as he begins in verse 14 with two rhetorical questions. And these two rhetorical questions that are asked are had the Greek grammar where it expects a negative or a no for an answer. It's much like the woman at the well. It's the same Greek construction where the Samaritan woman at the well in James, in John chapter 4, where Jesus witnesses to her, and says later, she goes into the city, and she says, come see a man who told me all things I ever did. And then she asked the men of the city this question, could this be the Christ? And the response there that the Greek writer is expecting is no, because the Messiah would not reveal himself to a Samaritan woman. But he did. And she knew as she went back and said, the Christ has revealed himself to me, they wouldn't believe her. So she asked it in such a way that put the emphasis on them and their response. Is this the Christ? Expecting a negative answer. And James uses that same Greek construction here in these two rhetorical questions, expecting a negative answer, which is correct answer here. In verse 14, he says, what use is it, my brethren? So he's writing to believers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works. And the answer is, doesn't have any benefit. The answer is no. There's no benefit. And then he asks this question, which is a sobering question. Can that faith save him? Notice he doesn't say, can this faith or can the faith save him? He says, can that faith save him? A faith that does not live itself out. Can that faith save him? And the answer is no. That faith cannot save him. Now, I want to make it really clear because this section of Scripture here has been misunderstood and really kind of thrown out from what we call the sola fide people. That is only by faith. And I am a firm believer, and you know this if you know me and have listened to my teaching, that a person is saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Period. But James' argument is not the root of our faith, but the fruit of our faith. He's not talking as Paul talked. Paul talked in Romans 3:28. In fact, just keep your place here and turn back to Romans 3:28. We covered this in our study recently of Romans, where in the first several chapters, Paul makes the argument that everybody is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. They are declared righteous, not made righteous, but declared righteous. And in Romans 3:28, after he shows that everybody is condemned, the person who is a moral person, the person who is a Jewish person, the person who thinks that they live and keeps the law, that we are all condemned because of the sin nature that we inherited from Adam. And then in verse 28, he wants to make it clear, especially to the Judaizers who thought that they could become righteous by keeping the law. He says this in verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And that's true. This is pre-conversion. We are justified or declared righteous by God by our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what saves a person. That's what gets a person into the family of God. That's what means to become rightly related to God by faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul makes that argument. Well, some people would say that James is contradicting what Paul wrote, and he is not. They are fighting the same battle, but they're going at it different audiences in different directions. It's like Paul and James are standing back to back, and they're both fighting for the same case and same cause, but in different directions. Paul is talking pre-conversion, how we become a believer, the root of our salvation. And James is talking about the fruit of our salvation. We are justified before God by our faith. We are justified before man by our works. By our works. And that's important to understand. That if you say that you're a believer and you don't live like a believer, James says, you better question whether you're a believer. That's an ineffective faith. That's a faith that does not produce what saving faith produces. We are not saved by works, but a saving faith works, is what James is saying. It takes away from the people who either walk down the aisle or attend church regularly, and they say that they're a Christian, that they believe, but then they live like the world. Now, God judges every person's heart, and He knows whether someone has believed or not. But the question for all of us is to make sure that our behavior lines up with our belief. And that's what James is arguing here. Just to kind of emphasize this point, we want to make sure that we get the cart and then the horse, not the horse and then the cart. Let me show it to you where it is very, very clear, the order of salvation and our works. Now, let me state this as well. When we think about being justified by faith before God, Paul uses justification as an accounting term, that it is reckoned or credited to our account as righteousness. When James writes and uses the word justified, it's the same Greek word. He talks about it being proof, or it vindicates our saving faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, you've probably memorized in your lifetime as a believer, if you've been a believer for a while, verses 8 and 9. This is the key to understanding that we are saved or justified before God by faith and not by works. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." Now that's very clear. Notice verse 9. "Not as a result of works, so that no one should boast." So I cannot boast. You cannot boast in your salvation. It was a free gift from God in the person of Jesus Christ. But notice verse 10. "For we are His," that's God's, "workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Do you realize that God didn't just save you for you to go to heaven? He saved you for you to become day by day, moment by moment, conformed into the image of Jesus Christ and bring Him glory and to accomplish a purpose on this earth that He preordained before time began that you should accomplish. He has a ministry task for each and every one of you. You don't need to try to be me, not that you would. You don't need to try to be Chuck Swindoll. You don't need to try to be Billy Graham. That's the ministry that God preordained for them. God has a ministry He preordained for you. And nobody else can accomplish that ministry but you. Right here it says, "You are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Now notice the last part, "which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So that we should walk in them. That's the purpose of your life. That God saved you so that you would accomplish for Him the ministry task that He has set in front of you. Now, you might be asking this question, well, what is my ministry task? Well, don't go on what you don't know, go on what you know. God's ministry task for all of us is what? Is to love Him and to love others. God's ministry task for all of us is to know His Word, to hide His Word according to Psalm 119:6, is to hide His Word in our heart so that we might not sin against God. So we know that His ministry task for all of us is not to live a sinful life. We know that His ministry task for all of us is not to make a provision for the flesh, but to walk by the Spirit. We know that His ministry task for all of us is to be a witness for Jesus Christ and to intentionally and to verbally and lovingly communicate the gospel message to non-believers. We know that God's ministry task for all of us is to assemble ourselves together and to come and corporately worship Him and to be instructed by His Word. So I could go on from now until we're supposed to get out, and you've already eaten well, so we don't have to get out by lunch today. Just kidding. I'm already hungry, right? I don't have to get hungry, I stay hungry. But I could go for the rest of the day quoting Scripture or principles of Scriptures of things that we already know God wants us to accomplish. But yet, many people would focus on, well, I wonder what God wants me to do. Well, focus on what you already know He wants you to do. And walk in those things. And as you do, He will reveal the other things to you. Now let's look at the illustration that He gives in beginning in verse 15. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food. So here He's talking about the basic necessities of life. Not somebody's wants, but somebody's need. Somebody who is hungry and who lacks clothing. He's not even talking about a house or a car or a cell phone or a laptop or an iPad. He's talking about the necessities of life. It didn't take us long to get dependent on a cell phone, did it? And one of you says, now notice this, in verse 14, I've underlined in my Bible in this section says. Notice it in verse 14, it says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says? And then notice in verse 16, and one who says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. So you see someone who just needs the basics in life, of a meal or clothing, that's in the congregation, that's in the body of believers, and you say to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. Now the question is, does that help that person? No, it doesn't help them. And notice what it says. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? And the answer is none. Now remember, Jesus Christ used this same kind of illustration when He told someone to get up and walk. After He said, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders went, oh, wait a minute, only God can forgive sin. And then Jesus says, what's easier for me to do? Say your sins are forgiven or to take up your pallet and walk? What's easier? To say your sins are forgiven. You can't prove that He did or didn't do that. But if somebody's lame and you say, take up your pallet and walk, and they stand up, take up their pallet and walk, that's evidence that He is God and He has the ability and the right to forgive sin. That's what He's saying here. You say, what's easier, to take someone in your house and give them food and clothing and shelter, Or is it easier to say, go in peace, be warmed and filled? That's not helping that person at all. That faith or that action is not producing what it's supposed to produce. And then in verse 17, he says this, even so, faith, in comparison to what just took place in the previous verse, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. Dead here means it is not effective. It is useless. Then he's going to give the crux of the situation. But someone may well say, there's that word again, say. It reminds me when I was living in Dallas and attending Dallas Seminary, Galen Hutt was a really good friend of mine. He was from Kansas, and his dad had a cattle ranch in Kansas, and he grew up roping and branding cows like a real cowboy would do. When I moved to Dallas, I'd never seen so many 10-gallon hats and black, shiny lizard boots and big belt buckles and people wearing suits. And we were walking, the seminary's not too far from downtown, and we had walked a couple of blocks to get lunch, and we saw all these businessmen with their cowboy boots on and their big, shiny belt buckles and their cowboy hats. And I said, man, there sure is a lot of cowboys around here. And he says, where? I said, well, we just passed about 7 or 8 of them. He said, they're not cowboys. I said, what do you mean they're not cowboys? They got cowboy boots on and belt buckles and hats. They're not cowboys till you see them riding rope. What's he saying? He's saying, just because you put on the outfit doesn't mean that you can do the work. And that's what James says. Someone might say they have faith, but if they don't have works, they don't demonstrate they have faith. Notice what he says. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. See, here he's saying our works don't save us, but it demonstrates our salvation. It demonstrates our salvation. Now, I don't want to open a whole can of worms here, but I do have my can opener. This is me personally, and this is my own personal conviction. You have to get your own personal conviction from the study of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit convicting you. So if you get convicted about my conviction, I don't apologize for that, but I don't want to be the one convicting you. If the Word of God convicts you about what I'm getting ready to say, then that's different. I firmly believe that if I drink alcohol, it's going to hurt my testimony. That's my conviction. That's my personal conviction. When I sit in a restaurant and I see someone else that I don't know drink several drinks, I never come to the conclusion. Now, I may be wrong in this. I may be guilty of what we've already talked about not being prejudiced. But I never come to the conclusion there's someone who loves the Lord. I never come to that conclusion. If I hear someone use profanity in public, which is commonplace now, I never come to the conclusion there's someone that is a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. Now, I could be wrong about that, and probably am wrong in some occasions because not everybody's at the same spiritual growth. But let's say if you knew that that person drinking the alcohol or that person using the profanity had been in church and professed to be a Christian for 20 years, then you would have pretty good evidence to go, I'm not sure that person loves the Lord. I'm not sure that person's a believer. By now, They should take off the diapers and take the pacifier out of their mouth, and they should be eating from the meat of the Word and not just the milk only. So I think that's what James is saying here. Listen, if you are a genuine, we have to clarify believer these days. Well, I'm a true Christian. I'm a genuine Christian. Because most of the people that grow up in North America or in the United States would say they're a Christian. I saw on the news recently, yesterday, that the Catholic Church had declared Mother Teresa a saint. Why did they declare her a saint? Because of her works. The problem with that is the Catholic Church has no authority to declare anybody a saint. The only person that can declare anybody a saint is God. And all believers are saints. And God looks at our heart. But I do understand why the Catholic Church did that. Because they mix salvation and justification. You're saved by faith, you're justified by works. But you're only justified by works before man, not before God. The same mode in Galatians that Paul makes the argument, you are saved by faith and you are justified by faith before God. But our works vindicate our salvation. It proves our salvation to us, not to God. Then he goes on in verse 19 and he says this, you believe God is one. I love this. This is a great passage. You need to have this passage riveted in your mind. You believe that God is one. You do well. Now see, this is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6 where it says, Israel understands in a monotheistic God, that is, one God who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He says, you do well to understand that. But then notice what he says, the demons also believe and shudder. Now, you all know that I am a stickler for doctrine and theology. That I think that our interpretation of Scripture is based on our sound theology and sound doctrine. That you have a solid grid of theology and a solid grid of doctrine. You read the Scripture, you push the Scripture through that grid of theology and doctrine, and you get a correct interpretation. Everybody in here that's heard me over five times knows that's how I view things. But your theology and your doctrine cannot save you. Do you know that the demons have a wonderful grid of theology? They understand there's one God. They understand sin. They understand that God is the Creator. I guarantee you that demons are even able to explain to you the hypostatic union. But they shudder. They do not have a faith or a belief that saves them. They believe all about God, but not in God. Now, demons, if you push this illustration, demons are not redeemable. They can't be redeemed. That's one of the things that we as humans have that they're jealous of, and it says they long to look in to the salvation that we have. Then verse 20 says, but you are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Faith without works is useless. In other words, it does not accomplish anything. And you've seen people like this. You've seen people that go to church all their life. They profess to be believers. Now, whether they are or not, that's between them and God. And their life does not change. They continue to live the same way that they lived prior to their salvation. Remember now, Paul talked about the root, pre-conversion of faith. James is talking about the fruit, post-conversion of salvation. Then he goes on and he says in verse 21 and in 25, he's going to use two individuals. He's going to use Abraham and he's going to use Rahab. He could not have picked two people that are further apart on the spectrum than these two. You may not know much about Rahab, but Rahab in Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 21, she is a prostitute. She is a Gentile. She has a poor reputation as far as moral character goes. But when they sent the two spies into the land to survey the land so that they could go in and take the land, she hid and protected the two spies. And she must have become a believer. And I'll show you that in a few minutes. Now, Abraham on the other side, the Jewish people are like, we're descendants of Abraham. We're not descendants of Rahab. Except for, guess who's mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Rahab. So let's not be too quick to pass judgment on Rahab. But Abraham's the father of the Hebrews. He's a man of power and respect. He's the recipient of God's promise. They couldn't be more opposite of one another. And I think that's why James uses both of them. Notice what he says about Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now wait a minute. I thought in Genesis chapter 12 verse 6 it says Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. He was declared righteous because of his faith in God. He was. But James is flipping the order here. And he's saying, what demonstrates to us as individuals that Abraham believed God? Because when Abraham, who received a son from Sarah named Isaac, in Genesis chapter 22, God says, take your son up to the mountain and sacrifice him. Now, I have one son. And if God said to me, take Will up and sacrifice him, God and I would have a long, long argument. My faith would go from this to that very, very quickly. Very quickly. But we learn in Hebrews chapter 11, how Abraham pulled this off. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 17. You're not going to have to go far. You're in James. You're just going to go back one book, just a few pages. Now remember, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 6, Abraham believes in God, and he's justified. It's credited to him as righteousness. He's declared righteous. Then chapter 22, he's asked to offer up this sacrifice. Offer up his son as a sacrifice. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, his faith was tested. Has James talked about our faith being tested? Yes. And what does it produce? It produces maturity, endurance. And what does he say about being tested? He says, consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you face trials or tests of various kinds, knowing what they will produce. You're not joyful about the trial. You're joyful about the fruit of the trial. So Abraham in Hebrews 11:17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. Let me just give you a little tidbit here. God will never ask you to do something that He hasn't done or is willing to do. He's asking Abraham to offer up his only begotten son. Guess what God did? Offered up his only begotten son. I love the next section. Verse 18. It was he whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able. This is Abraham. Considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham's faith was in the fact that if God called him to sacrifice Isaac, that God would resurrect his son and he would receive him back. Just as a type, just as God received his son back as from the resurrection. While we're here, before we get to Rahab, let's go ahead and look at verse 31 in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. So she's listed, before you get too condemning about Rahab, she's listed in what we know as the Great Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Now back to James chapter 2, and we'll wrap this up with these two illustrations of these two individuals. Verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. His faith was proved. Remember, he's showing these two illustrations. You say you have faith, show me your works. Then in verse 23, in the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. A quote that we've talked about before from Genesis 15:6. And he was called a friend of God. So what James does is he reverses the two, because Abraham was already a believer in God, and being a believer in God produced the fruit of his salvation. And then he goes on in verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Here, when he uses this word justified, he's talking about vindicated or proof of his salvation. He's not talking about being declared righteous by God, but by the observance of individuals. And then in verse 25, he says this, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? In other words, proved that she believed in God by what she did, how she responded. When she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For just as a body without the spirit is dead. Think about that. Our body. In fact, there was some confusion Wednesday night when I talked about the 24 elders in Revelation. And I said, the church has been resurrected and they're in heaven. And that's the glorified church. I had a few people ask me, well, you said that the tribulation saints are not in heaven. Well, to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord, but it's not to have a glorified body. The tribulation saints will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period, and that's when they'll get their glorified body. And I'll clarify that this coming Wednesday, because there was some confusion about that. And when you start mixing all that stuff up together, it is a little confusion. But the point I want to make here is, when we die, our body that we have now, this earthly tent, goes in the ground. And our spirit and soul, if you're a dichotomist or a trichotomist, but we won't cover that this morning, goes to heaven. And to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. But our body's in the ground. until the trumpet sounds for church-age believers and we are resurrected. That's when our body and our spirit and soul will be reunited and we get a glorified body. So what he's saying here is when our body is separated from our spirit, what does he say? Our body is dead. It says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, our faith without our works is dead. It's an ineffective faith. It doesn't produce anything. Now, keep in mind, this needs to be very clear. He's talking about after salvation. After salvation, your life should produce those works that he's created beforehand. But your works do not save you. They are proof that you're saved. In fact, Paul says that you need to examine yourself daily to show that you're in the family of God. See, if I lived a life of where I didn't go to church, I didn't read God's Word, I ran around on my spouse, I gambled away all that I made, I hung out at the bars, and I was a womanizer and all of that, you know the first thing I would question about myself? Am I saved? If I didn't even have a desire to consistently go to church and to be with people of the faith and to study and to learn God's Word, I would question my salvation. That's why Paul says, examine yourself daily. Then notice what he says at the last part of verse 26. So also, faith without works is dead. Just as the body is dead without the spirit, faith without works is dead. So the question for all of us then, I think, would be this. Number one is, have we ever placed our faith and trust alone in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the complete and total forgiveness of our sins and for God to declare us righteous, to justify us? And if you're convinced that you have done that, then the next question is this. Am I producing the works? Am I living a life that saving faith produces? Am I living the way a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, should live? And that's what James is asking. He's saying there's no easy believism. There's no fire insurance. And you've heard people say that. Well, you know, I accepted Jesus Christ when I was 14 years old, 20 years old. You put a thing on it. But I'm going to enjoy this life and live it up while I'm here. That'd be a very scary place to be. Our Father, we're grateful for who you are and for the fact that you have given this scripture to us to encourage us to live faithfully for you and to allow our faith to be demonstrated by how we live our lives and what we produce. Father, help us not to get confused about we are saved by faith, and we are justified, declared righteous before you as our God by faith, but our faith that is saving faith produces genuine good works. And we live a life of the one that we have been called to. Father, help us to really live out that song that we learned or have heard from an early age. If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. Father, I pray for all of us that are believers that we will be more committed today than we were yesterday, that we will grow moment by moment in our faith and our love for you and our love for one another. I pray, Father, for any that is here this morning that have never placed their faith in Christ, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would be able to then begin the walk of faith that glorifies you by the fruit that they produce. And we ask all these things, Father, in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.